series on hermeneutics, the interpretation of Scripture. I believe this is episode 7. Next week will be the grand finale of our time with this study. But we've been in it for a little bit now, and hopefully you've gleaned some knowledge and some truth and some applications and principles to read Scripture. I've had conversations with some of you. Some of you is frustrated a good word? Good word, frustrated? I say that's a good thing. The reason it's a good thing is because, again, the journey to revelation that God wants to give us is orientation. We come with our orientation, and God has to gift us a disorientation so that we can be reorientated to the mind of Christ. Or we start in simplicity, and then we go to complexity, and it kind of messes with us, and it gives us this feeling next to perplexity, but then we come to harmony. And so the study of hermeneutics is that if you really begin to delve into the Scriptures, the book that we have that has been given to us, it's not a simplistic book, or I should say 66 books or more if you're in the Catholic tradition. But it is a book that leads us to Jesus. Jesus said, "You have searched the Scriptures, for in them you think you get eternal life, but they are that which speaks of me." The purpose, if we can narrow it down to its simplest form, is the Scriptures are to lead us to Jesus. Jesus is the full representation of the invisible God. John said we beheld him, the fullness and the glory of God. And so over these past 6 weeks, we've looked at the Scriptures, and we looked at this one in 2 Timothy 2:15. Study to show yourselves approved. It is study. It's not just a surface reading. It's not just a cherry picking of, oh, that's a Scripture that I'll use for today. If it encourages you, great. But it's not study. Study is a little deeper. Sometimes it's a lot deeper. It takes time. But to study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing. That word dividing, the word of truth, we have to take it, we have to dissect it. Another version says handle it correctly. So we've been looking at that Scripture. The first or second week that we looked at that the Scriptures are different genres, different styles of writing. And so all Scripture is not to be taken literally. It does have a literal application, and that God has a literal purpose for giving us that Scripture, but it's not meant to be taken literally, meaning, like, for instance, Jesus talked in parables. These are stories. They're creative, imaginative stories to heighten our intellect and to get us to see in pictures so that God can reveal to us things that are more deep than just a literal reading of Scripture. That's why we have poetry and music and art, because they're able to communicate things that regular language doesn't. So I use as an example the apocalyptic language of Revelation, where we see Jesus with seven horns. You're not going to see Jesus with seven horns. You're not just take that literally. It speaks something else. Okay? So that was week one. Week two is to recognize our bias. That, I mean, this is probably one of the most freeing things that you can do, is to recognize that you see things through your lens. You are a compilation of your experience, Your experience is different than other people's experience. Your upbringing is different from other people's upbringing. The environment you grew up in was different. Some of you have experienced abandonment and rejection your entire life. Others of you lived in bubbles of love and acceptance. I call it a bubble, but that's a good thing. If you had a choice for your kids, which one would you choose? Give me the bubble. But we bring all that to the scripture. We bring what we've heard and what we've taught when we sing songs, right? Songs are songs, but they're not always good theology. But we bring that to the text because it's ingrained in us. So anyway, we have to recognize our bias. The third week we looked at, episode 3, was I brought a benevolent telos, to look down the quarter of time as we know it into the future. And what does God tell us when we interpret scripture? If you listen to some people, their interpretation of scripture is it's going to get worse. But you can look at the scriptures I showed in this episode that God is like, he said the kingdom of God is like leaven, and a little leaven goes into the lump and it fills the whole lump. That's the kingdom, Jesus said. The kingdom of God is like a mustard seed, smallest of the seeds, and then it grows into a big tree and bush where birds can come and live and the things can be fed. Daniel, I believe it's chapter 8 with the statue, right? And all the kingdoms and the empires of this earth. But there's a stone cut without hands. No beginning, no end. Comes, destroys the empires of this world. Turns them into dust, chaff, blown away. And then that kingdom increases and fills the whole earth. And so a benevolent telos. Jesus said, I was going to build my church. I'm going to build my church. I am going to build my church. Okay, so that was that week. Fourth, we looked at the Socratic method, simply this style of proving your point or trying to give a truth that you believe. And so it's called the Socratic method because of Socrates. What he would do is he would, if I was going to use this method and I was going to speak on behalf of someone that wasn't here, I would give their point of view, and I would say, this is what I'm stating. Then I would give the reasons why they believe that, and then I would refute it. And so if you're reading scripture and you're not recognizing that, like Paul's using the Socratic method, you would think he's the one trying to defend what he starts out to say, but he's not. He's actually setting you up with the Socratic method so that he can now argue against it. The next week we looked at inspiration, that there is a mind behind the mind of the writers, and that God is the creative force. The Holy Spirit gives breath to human beings and life and inspiration to human beings so that they can function in the kingdom of God. And so the scriptures claim inspiration. I'll say it again, they don't claim infallibility. I haven't spoke on that yet. I've spared you. But they do claim inspiration. And then last week, we looked at exegesis versus eisegesis. Exegesis, to draw out of. Eisegesis, to read into. And so we have a tendency, if you go back to what was it, week 2, you're biased. We have a tendency to read into the scriptures. And so last week we looked at blood moons, right? And so if we're going to have 4 blood moons and they're going to happen, oh, this must be a sign that Jesus is talking about in Matthew 24. And so I force upon the scripture, this is my cultural relevant context. Therefore, this must be what Jesus is talking about when he talks about the moon's going to be turned to blood. Therefore, he must be coming now. We looked at one example in Matthew 24 of the sun, the moon, and the stars. And I'll hit on that a little bit today, because today we're going to look at the principle of first mention. When you interpret scripture, there is this principle of first mention. That's what we're going to look at today. Now, some would call it a law of first mention. I'm not comfortable with that. Because a law, when I think of a law, I think of it as something that is 100% concrete, happens all the time. I don't see in Scripture this first mention that we're going to look at as something that happens all the time. It is definitely a principle. I hope you'll see that as we explore this today, that it's definitely a principle. I think it is something that is self-evident that you'll see. That there is this obviousness that when something is mentioned first, that it has significance. To call it a law, like every time in Scripture, I'm not comfortable with that. But it's definitely a principle, okay? So the law of first mention. Whenever you see something first mentioned in the Scripture, this is the principle, it is a truth that God wants us to see that is connected to His mind. In other words, the first time it happens, it's there for a reason. It's there for a reason. We'll look at some examples. It also, when it's first mentioned, when you interpret Scripture, its meaning that it is first mentioned will carry usually throughout the rest of the Scriptures. So the way it's mentioned first, kind of the context it's in, the way that it's surrounded with things, it normally carries through the rest of Scriptures. Let's use last week as an example, right? So if you want to know what Jesus is talking about in Matthew 24 about the sun, moon, and the stars, what did we do? We went back to look at what that phrase meant in other portions of Scripture, right? And we saw that it meant that when Egypt was going to be taken over by Babylon, it was described as what? Their world falling apart. The sun won't shine, the moon won't give its light, and the stars are going to fall from heaven. Moon, sun, moon, and stars. You can go back to Genesis, right? Genesis, God created the heavens and the earth, and He put two great lights. And the great lights are the sun to rule. It rules, rulership, the day, and the moon to rule the night. And then you have the stars and the constellations. It always amazed me when I was younger in the Lord, when Joseph told his dad and his brothers the dream that he had about the sun and the moon and the stars. And Jacob, right off the bat, he's like, what, you mean me and your mother and your brothers are going to bow to you? Like he knew exactly the context of what he was talking about. And I thought, was Jacob a dream interpreter? No, he knew that this oral tradition that was passed down, and I say oral because there were no scriptures. He knew this before scriptures. Okay? Think about it. Okay? When you start in Genesis, what is God doing? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and void. Okay? So we have this disorganization. We have this formless void. And so what does God do? He begins to give it form. He begins to order it. He begins to give it structure. And how does He do that? He does it through dividing heavens and earth, or firmament and the earth. He does it by dividing land and water. He does it by putting sun, moon, and stars. So the sun, moon, and stars speak of God giving order to the cosmos. So if God is going to speak about now the other direction of things going from order to disorder, how is He going to describe it? The reverse. Which, now I'll just throw this seed in your garden. Not going to talk about it, but I'll throw the seed in your garden. So the flood story. The flood story is a story of order to disorder. It's a story of things going back from when God separated a land from the earth. Now, it's a story of now everything's going back to disorder. Okay, and He's bringing it again. So, the sun, moon, and the stars speak of order. If you take those things away, it speaks of disorder. So, we see that carried throughout scripture in the language when in Isaiah, God speaks to Egypt about Babylon coming and bringing disorder to your nation. They're going to conquer you. Your world's about to be turned upside down. When the Medes and the Persians came to Babylon, same language. Did the sun and the moon and the stars disappear? Was it an astronomical event? No, it was language that described going back to disorder for them. So, Matthew 24, Jesus said, the sun won't give its light, the moon will be darkened or turned to blood, and the stars will fall. What is he saying? Is he saying it's going to be an astronomical event? No, he's saying, Israel, you are going to go from order to disorder. Rome is going to destroy you, going to destroy the temple, going to destroy Jerusalem. So, this law first mentioned, its meaning, God sets a meaning that carries throughout the rest of scriptures. Also, it sets the tone, the definition, and the associations of the word. Again, this is principle, not law. Another way that you have to look at it too is that it usually starts in its simplest form. Its simplest form. And then as you go through scripture, it becomes more and more complex. Let me use the snake as an example. Okay, so we read in Genesis about the snake that talks to Eve. All we know is that he's cunning. And he gives a temptation to Eve that she takes a bite. Okay? But that snake is developed through scripture, isn't it? And we get to know a more fuller and more complex reality to the snake that we learn about in Genesis 1. He then becomes, we find out, an accuser. And Jesus says, the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. He's a thief, a killer, a destroyer. But I have come that you might have life. And so then we eventually see in Revelation a dragon. The snake is turned into a dragon. One that deceives the nations. Okay, so again, law first mentioned starts out simple, gets more complex and full. So examples of first mention. What is the first time we see in scripture the word love? Okay, love. I don't expect you to know this, but the first time that the word love is used, guess what? It's not used in the context, sorry folks, it's not used in the context of marriage. It's not used in the context of a man and a woman. It is used in the context of a father and a son. Genesis 22:2. God said to Abraham, take your son, your only son, whom you love. First time in scripture that the word love is used is in the context of a father and a son. Makes sense with what we just talked about, law first mentioned? Because the entire scripture is about the relationship of a father giving a son. And the son, Isaac, he's just carrying the wood and he's laying down on the altar like no qualms about it. Beautiful example of this understanding of love. But here we find out love, this son whom you love, we find out that it goes from its simplest form and it gets more complex, doesn't it? It gets more full in its picture, ultimately to where we see that God is the one. This is where God's name is Jehovah Jireh, the Lord who what? Provides. He is our God who provides. He will provide a sacrifice for us. We don't have to provide a sacrifice for ourselves. And then all the way through scripture, we see this beautiful growing picture of God who will ultimately give and reconcile the world to himself through his son on a mountain, on Mount Calvary, where he gives his life willingly so that death could be swallowed up in victory. and the new creation could start. So the law first mentioned, beautiful picture of it there. Another one, the first mention of the word blood. The first mention of the word blood. Okay, yeah, Cain. So this is in Genesis chapter 4, verse 10. And the Lord said to Cain, you know, he's like, where's your brother, Cain? He's like, well, am I my brother's keeper? Very strategic words there, the writer gives us, keeper. Because when a shepherd would take care of his sheep and protect them, they would be kept in what's called a keep. And so the keeper was one who protected the sheep. And so the situation is Cain's a little miffed because his offering wasn't accepted and Abel's was. And so the author's doing a little play on words here. And am I my little lamb brother's keeper? Okay. And the answer is actually yes. We see Cain killing his brother because of jealousy and envy and anger. And so God says, what have you done? And this is the first time we see the word blood. The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. So blood, the first time it's used, is not necessarily used as the liquid that keeps us alive, right? That's very important, but that's not what the scripture uses the first mention for. It's that blood has a voice, and that blood speaks. And do we see that throughout scripture? Yes. Ultimately, again, to its fullest and its most beautiful expression is that Jesus' blood speaks a better word, a better covenant. Abel's blood is crying out from the ground, what? Vengeance. Justice. My brother killed me. What does Jesus' blood cry out? Forgive them. They know not what they do. Mercy. Grace, forgiveness. And so we see these beautiful, beautiful pictures being drawn from of first mention. So I'm not going to give you a bunch of examples of that. There's two that you can see. You can go into the scriptures and look for words that are mentioned for the first time. Again, I don't think it's a law. I think it's a principle. Okay. And so the application of that would be is that as you see those words in different areas of scripture, it will help you give interpretation to it that is closer to the mind of God and the Spirit that first gave us those words. But now I want to shift a little bit. Okay. Because there's another principle of first mention in the scriptures. And it's not just the first time a word is mentioned. But this is what I was saying that is more self-evident. It's more obvious that this is happening in the scriptures. And that is the first mention in an order. Or the first mention in chronology. Okay, so if I would say 1, 2, 3, 4, the first mention is 1. If I say Ed, Diane, Rebecca, Dave, who's first mentioned? Peter. All right. So this is the principle of first mention in order. So I want to give you examples of this because it answers some questions about scripture. The one that is mentioned first, the one that is mentioned in order first, chronological order first, you'll find is usually one of these three things or a combination of them. It is the one who is in charge, the one who is in authority, the one who is responsible. Okay? So when in scripture you find something that is mentioned first in order, it is either the one in charge, one in authority, or the one responsible, or a combination of those. All right. Examples of this. Examples of first mention in order. Miriam and Aaron. Miriam and Aaron, all right? This is brother and sister. This is, Miriam was a prophetess. If you go back into the scriptures, she was a prophetess. Aaron is who is the first priest, the first priesthood. Again, you have to be careful in Scripture. Was it God's will that Aaron was a priest? He wanted all his people to be priests, but they didn't want to be priests. So now Aaron is the first priest, but God is working with his people. But Miriam and Aaron started to ask some questions. And what were the questions that they asked? All right, so imagine Miriam is a prophet. One of the toughest things that you will ever experience, I should say, one of the greatest lessons you will ever learn in life. If you listen to anything today, this is probably one of the biggest things you should hear. Because this temptation comes, and it comes from the heart of Satan himself. It is pride. And when you are gifted, when you are anointed, when you have the ability to do something well, and you see someone else with that same gift getting recognition or hearing people applaud them, a temptation will always come. And the temptation is, what about me? You may not verbalize it, but if you'll search your heart, it's in there. We all recognize this. Okay? And it takes years, it takes decades for this, and don't fall for the fake humility you think you have that this isn't you. Everybody deals with this. What about me? And so Miriam was watching Moses, you know, develop as this leader in Israel, and he's going up on the mountain and he's getting revelations from God and spending time with God, and God is using him in signs and wonders and in deeds. All right. But Miriam's a prophet too. What about me? And so what happened was, is that Miriam and Aaron started to talk about this in conversation about, is Moses the only prophet in Israel? What about me? I prophesy. Why does Moses get all the accolades? Why does Moses get all the attention? Why does Moses get all the applause? Why does Moses get talked about all the time? Okay? So in Numbers 12, 1 and 2, it says this. Miriam and Aaron, what are we looking at? The law first mentioned in order. Who did it? Miriam and Aaron. Right? They're both here. Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses. Why? Because he married a Cushite, an Egyptian woman whom he had married. He married an Egyptian woman, and they said, has the Lord indeed spoken? See their thinking? What would Moses's gifting as a prophet or as a spokesman for God have anything to do with the woman that he married? They're starting to nitpick. They're starting to look at his life and say, look at these inconsistencies. He's marrying not somebody from Israel like everybody else should do. He married an Egyptian woman. And so they started to speak against him. Were they just speaking to one another, or did they start this conversation with other people in the congregation? Most likely other people in the congregation, because she's miffed. Hell hath no fury like a woman scorned. I didn't make that up. I'm just saying. Right? But Miriam and Aaron, they're starting to spread the word. You know, I don't know if Moses is the only one. You know, I spoke that, you know, I sang a song when we came out from the Red Sea too, you know, and everybody repeated it because I'm that good. I mean, they wouldn't have repeated my words if that melody wasn't so awesome. And so they started to speak against him. And they said, has the Lord indeed only spoken through Moses? Has he not spoken through us? Us, who's the us? Miriam and Aaron. So Miriam and Aaron are doing this dialogue with each other and with other people. Okay. So in Numbers 12:10, in the story before that goes, God says, I heard what you were saying. Moses, would you do me a favor and have Miriam and Aaron come down to the tent and we can talk about this? All right. And so they have a conversation. The cloud was the presence of God. And when the cloud removed after the congregation, behold, Miriam was leprous like snow. And Aaron turned to Miriam and said, she's leprous. What happened to Aaron? Nothing. Wait a minute, I thought it was Miriam and Aaron. Scripture said it was Miriam and Aaron. Why is it only... See, this answers the question for you. Was God singling her out just because he had a bad day and he got cut off on the road by some woman driver? Listen to the guys laugh. Oh, you're in trouble. I just lose a few of you for the rest of the service. Why only Miriam? Because she's mentioned first. She's the instigator. Aaron might have been shooting, but she was pulling the trigger. She was the one responsible for this. That's why she's mentioned first. And so you see that God deals with her directly. Okay? Aaron, he just is an observer and sees, man, this wasn't good. And we see this character in Aaron throughout scripture, right? Moses is up on the mountain. Hey, bring all your gold and your silver. And there's now a golden calf. Moses is like, where did this come from? Aaron's like, I don't know. We just threw gold and silver in a fire. That's what popped out. Turn around, Aaron. What is that yellow streak on your back? Is that your spine? Like we see, he's a follower. He's, that's who he is. Okay, but he'll grow, just like all of us. But do you see it? Miriam was judged, Aaron wasn't. There's a reason, and the scripture gives us a little clue. Her name mentioned first. Principle. Okay, is there another one like that? There is. Barnabas and Paul. All right, so if you know the story of Barnabas, we first find him in the book of, I think it's the first time, it's what he's most known for, is when he sold a piece of property and he gave the proceeds to the disciples, and it caused, like, it was contagious. The brothers and sisters saw his generosity and they started to do the same. Okay. His name means son of encouragement. Okay. Bar Jonah. Bar son of encouragement. Okay. So let me throw another little seed in your garden about Barnabas. I mean, what he did was good and what he did was right. But what if, and I'm thinking with my Ashkenazi Jewish mind, what if Barnabas was just listening to Jesus preach well and listen to the disciples preach well about what? About the sun, moon, and the stars sermon. The destruction of the temple sermon. The destruction of Jerusalem sermon. And what if he knew that pretty soon land prices aren't going to be very valuable in Jerusalem? Huh? Right? If I own a piece of property and I know that a hurricane's coming through and I can sell that thing quick, get my money out of it and then watch it get destroyed, that's good business. Possible? I don't know. Not doctrine. Wouldn't die on that hill. But maybe Barnabas knew that things... But anyway, the generosity of his heart, he still gave the money away, right? He still gave the money away. So Barnabas was well-known and well-liked in the community of believers because he was a man who gave his life for others. Barnabas. Paul, formerly known as Saul. I could have put Barnabas and Saul, but I want you to know who it is so we can call him Saul. Who's Saul? Saul is a Pharisee that is breathing threats to all the believers of the way. This is before they were called Christians in Antioch. They were called people of the way. And he's dragging people out of their homes, taking them to court. He was there when Stephen was stoned and laid his clothes symbolically in affirmation and encouragement to have it done. Right? And then we read about Saul on the road to Damascus and what happens. He's headed to these cities to do the same thing because he thinks he's doing God's work. And what happens on the road to Damascus? All of a sudden he sees a light. He says it's brighter than the noonday sun. How could there be a light brighter than the sun, the one who created it? And so he sees this light, and all of a sudden he hears a voice, and the voice says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he says, "Who are you, Lord?" And he says, "I am Jesus, whom you persecute." Whew. All of a sudden his whole world is turned upside down. All of a sudden Saul goes from orientation to disorientation, to get reoriented. He goes from simplicity to complexity, eventually to perplexity to harmony. And he now realizes the one he was fighting against is the one he should be fighting for. And so what does Saul want to do? He now has to integrate himself in the community that he once tortured, killed, and imprisoned. And so what does everybody in the church do? "Come on in. Yeah, we love you." No. No. They're worshiping with one eye open on God and the other eyes on him. Because we don't know, is he faking it? Did you ever hear the stories about the underground church in China and in Russia? I remember hearing a story, I don't know how true it is, but I remember hearing a story about these two armed infantry or people in the armed forces came to a door, and they knocked on the door and they said, "We hear there's a meeting going on here. Are you Christians?" And they said, "Yes, we are." They said, "All right, well, now we can see you're serious and you're not afraid, so we want to worship with you." In other words, our guns didn't scare you. We know you're for real. People didn't know if Saul was for real. They didn't know if he was hiding his guns so that he could still take them off to prison or to kill them. So one of the big reasons, or the main reasons, that Saul was accepted by the community of believers was because of Barnabas. Barnabas spoke up on his behalf. He said, "I saw him sharing the word of God with people. I saw him getting persecution for the word of God and the Christ that he was preaching. I saw with my own eyes the one who was against us is now with us." And because of Barnabas, Saul was more readily accepted in the community of believers. So now Saul is in with the church of believers. Barnabas is there too. As you read this story unfold, what are we looking at? The principle of first mention. And it's specifically first mention in order. As you see the story unfold, as it begins, every time it is mentioned, it is Barnabas and Saul. Barnabas and Saul. Barnabas and Saul. Why? Because Barnabas is the one who's more in authority. Barnabas is the one who's taking responsibility for Paul, Saul. Barnabas is the one who's kind of in charge. He's the one who's kind of out in front because Paul isn't quite sure what's going on yet. Paul isn't finding his feet yet. But this relationship that they have together, Barnabas is kind of out in the forefront. Eventually, in Acts 13, it says, while the church was worshiping the Lord and they were fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work that I have called them to do." Okay? So what happens? Barnabas and Saul were sent out by the Holy Spirit. And what did they do? They went on missionary trips. They went on missionary journeys to different cities. Somewhere in this missionary trip, there was a flipping. There was a switching. And all of a sudden, you now will read every time in Scripture after this, it is Paul and Barnabas. Paul and Barnabas. Paul and Barnabas. Why? The Holy Spirit is saying to us that Paul is now starting to take authority. He's the one that is now the one who is the main teacher. He's the one who now is the apostle that he called him to be. And we now see that he's rising in his gifting and authority. And so every time, if you go look, it now switches. Is it self-evident? I think so. I think it's pretty obvious that this is what, again, is inspired behind that first mention in order. Somewhere in that mission trip. All right, another one. Ladies, this one's for you. Say, praise the Lord. Yeah, praise the Lord. This one's for you. Priscilla and Aquila. Who's Priscilla and Aquila? Priscilla and Aquila are found in Acts chapter 18, I believe they're first mentioned. And Priscilla is a female name. Aquila is a male name. Who's mentioned first? Oh, Priscilla's mentioned first. And the story goes like this. There's various times they pop up in the book of Acts, but they were teachers. Okay? Both of them were. And who do we find it first mentioned? Priscilla. Why? Because she was the one more in charge. She was the one showing more responsibility, taking more authority. And she was the one who, when they met a brother in the city and he was preaching Christ, and they said, have you got the more fuller meaning of the cross and the Holy Spirit? And it says that they took him and began to teach him the more fuller things of God. And it was Priscilla and Aquila. Praise the Lord, ladies. She's mentioned first. Now let's just talk about Paul and how he talked about ladies and how he says, I don't allow a woman to speak. I don't allow a woman to teach a man. I don't allow a woman to usurp authority. Oh, God forgot. She's the one out in front. She's the one leading. She's mentioned first, and that's the reason why she's mentioned first. Acts 18:18. After this, Paul stayed for many days longer and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria, and with him, Priscilla and Aquila. Okay. They arrived at Ephesus, where Paul left Priscilla and Aquila. Why did he leave them there? So they could teach, so they could preach, so they could disciple. He went on to into the synagogues and reason with the Jews. So that's one example. The last example I'll use for the law of first mention in order is this one. Soul and spirit. This is very important in, I think, discipleship. In your walk with the Lord. You are spirit, soul, and body. You are a triune being. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. For the word of God. What's the word of God? Jesus. For the word of himself, for the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of what? Why is soul mentioned first and spirit second? Why would the word of God have to pierce to the division of soul and spirit would be a good question. Okay. Scripture encourages us to worship God in spirit and in truth. Spirit. What does it mean to worship God in spirit? John says, I was in the Lord's day. In Galatians, it says, walk in the spirit. What does that mean? Walk around like you're trembling because you're under the influence of the Holy Spirit all the time? No, you have a spirit, not the Holy Spirit. You have a spirit. You have a spirit, you have a soul, and you have a body. This is so important. Watchman Nee, wonderful author. I encourage you to get his stuff. What was it called? The Spiritual Man. It's a volume like this big. And then after you loan it, it comes back. It's this big because they drop water. It's originally this big. The Spiritual Man. But he talks about all these truths. Why would it matter that your soul is in authority, in charge? Why would it matter if your authority, the authority of your soul is over your spirit? Because then you're led by your reason, your emotions, and your will. You are led by your own understanding. You are led by what you're feeling in the moment. When your spirit is in under that authority, you're out of balance. God wants to, Holy Spirit, communicate with you, fellowship with you in your spirit man that gets expressed through your soul man that gets expressed through your body, in that order. Okay? You don't want your body in charge. If it feels good, do it. Maybe then we should put that out on our sign. God gave you your body. If it feels good, do it. So why does the Word of God, what does the Word of God do? If our, in all the areas where our soul man is in ascendancy over the spirit man, the Word comes, and the purpose is so that we can learn to walk in a way where our spirit man comes in authority and in charge of our soul man. If that makes no sense to you, I encourage you to study it, because in my opinion, that is one of the fundamental lessons that every believer has to learn and function in for you to begin to walk in a manner that we're called to walk in. And so that's the last example that I have, this principle of first mention. So it's there. It's a hermeneutical tool. It's another tool in your toolbox. You know, if you're sitting there and you're asking the question back of Miriam, why did God pick on Miriam but not on do anything with Aaron? There's a reason. And the reason we can see is because this law of first mention. There's also this first mention in order. It matters. It matters. And so again, it's a self-evident thing. It's an obvious thing. I wouldn't call it a law, because if you nitpick and you go in, it's not always the case, but it's definitely the case sometimes. Okay. So that is today, the principle of first mention. Next week, I mentioned to you that we're going into the finale, the grand finale, fireworks and everything. And it is going to be, the title is Jesus is the Perfect Hermeneutic. Jesus is Perfect Theology. And now may the God of peace, who brought again the Lord Jesus from the dead, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever and ever. And all of God's people said amen. Amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful, wonderful day.